O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with a psalm. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And how true are those words that the psalmist recorded in Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6. Would you agree with me this morning that the Lord indeed is a great God? He is a great King above all gods. This great God, this great King, He is the creator of this universe. He is the sustainer of this universe. God is the one who made all things. And because He is the one who made all things, He rightfully owns everything. He has the absolute right to do exactly as He pleases in this universe. There's no one who can tell God what to do, right? God is the owner. He is the one in control. He can do just as He pleases in this world. As we contemplate who God is, His incredible person, the incredible works that He does, we should be just led together to praise Him, to give Him glory, to thank Him. After I preach this sermon, we will sing to Him. We will praise Him by song. As we contemplate who our great God is, we should be falling down upon our knees, if not physically, then in our hearts. We should be bowing down before Him and worshiping Him. We must give Him the glory that is due His name. I invite you to join me this morning in worshiping our great God. Will you unite your heart together with me and with all those around us? Will you unite your heart and your voice with all of us, confessing God as the one who is the great God, the mighty King? He is powerful. He is wise. He is sovereign. Will you acknowledge our God as the one who is worthy of all praise, worthy of all worship and honor? As we go about our day, are you eager to tell others who our God is and what He has done in this world, what He's done in your personal life, what He has done in the lives of those that you know? Will you praise God for the incredible things that He has done? As we direct our hearts in worship to our great God, the words of David recorded in Psalm 86 ring very true. Let me read for you the first 10 verses of Psalm 86. And here David says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. O Lord, they shall glorify thy name, for thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." As David writes these words in Psalm 86, he rightfully praises God as the one who is great. He is truly unique. There is no one comparable to our God, is there? Is there anyone that compares with Him? There's no one that compares with Him. There's no one that compares with the works that He does. So not only should we worship a God who is so great, but we should go to Him for help. Now, how many of you before have been in hard times? How many of you even right now have needs, serious needs? Who do we go to for help? Well, we should go to God for help, right? We should throw ourselves upon Him for His grace. We are poor, we are needy, we are weak, and we are vulnerable. We're incapable of saving ourselves, but God is more than able of rescuing us. He's more than able to rescue us. God hears our cries. God will answer our prayers. God is our helper. He is our only source of true hope. Now, as we worship our great God this morning, as we praise His glorious name, as we exalt Him as the King of the universe, we may echo the words of Psalm 135, and we read this in verses 3 through 6. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, and in earth, in the seas, in all deep places. And we can say an amen to those words, right? God is good. He is great. He is above everyone else. All the other so-called gods of this universe, God is great. And He does whatever He wants to do. God does His perfect will in heaven and on earth and everywhere else. Now, we could give testimony of all the many things, not all of the things, but some of the things that our great God has done. We could spend all morning recounting the great deeds of our God. We could spend all afternoon and all evening. We could really spend all this day, all this month, all this year recounting the great God that we serve and the things that He has done. But just to remind ourselves of just a few of the things God has done, think about in the very beginning, how God spoke the Word, and there was light. How God spoke the Word, and in 6 days He created everything. Everything that there is, He created. It's amazing. We could tell about how God, a little bit later on in human history, how He sent a worldwide flood in judgment for the sin, the terrible sin that was being committed. We could talk about, just a bit later after that, how He dispersed the population of this earth by confusing the people's languages there at the Tower of Babel. We could go on to talk about how God delivered His people Israel from the oppressive bondage of Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. God is at work throughout human history. God has shown Himself powerful throughout the decades and the centuries and the millennia of human history. There's no doubt that God was at work in creation and during the flood and at the Tower of Babel and whenever He delivered Israel from Egypt. There's no doubt His supernatural hand was evident. But what about all those other times in human history when God's supernatural power wasn't so clearly evident? How about those times, even like today, where it seems like everything is progressing quite normally? Is God's hand at work today, right now, in this place? What would you say? His hand is at work, even though we don't see some supernatural, miraculous occurrence here in this building. God is still at work, though. God is fulfilling His sovereign will. He's doing it right now. He's done it in the past, and He will continue to do so in the future. This morning, I invite you to stand in awe of our great God, to worship the One who does exactly as He pleases in this world. So God has done great things in the past. He's doing great things even today on May 30th, 2021. He will continue to do great things yet in the future. God is in control. We must praise and worship our God. We must call out to our God for help. We must trust Him unconditionally. Our God is good. Our God always does good. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. A number of weeks ago, actually not all that many weeks ago, we began our study through the book of Esther. And this morning, Lord willing, we will be looking at the last three chapters of the book, chapters 8 through 10. And I realize that for some of you, you're coming in on the last sermon on the book of Esther. So let me refresh your memories of what has occurred so far in the book of Esther. We're going to delve into chapters 8 through 10 this morning. But let's refresh our memories. So at the beginning of the book of Esther, chapters 1 and 2, we read about a very wealthy king. His name is King Ahasuerus. He is the king of the Persian Empire. King Ahasuerus has a wife. His wife's name is Queen Vashti. And we read in the beginning of the book of Esther how King Ahasuerus held a great feast, an amazing feast. He was showing his great wealth to the many people of his kingdom. And he held this great feast in the capital of Susa. And whenever his heart was merry with wine, he called for his queen, for Vashti, to come and present herself before all the men that were gathered at the feast. And keeping in mind, that feast was more focused on the wine than on the food. So the queen refused to come and present herself before drunken men, and the king became very angry. And the king consulted his advisors, and his advisors counseled him to put away the queen and replace her with another woman as queen. And the king heeded their advice, and Vashti was banished from the king's presence. And after some time, the king began looking for a replacement for Queen Vashti. And so he issued a command to bring beautiful young women from all over the empire. And from those beautiful young women, the king would choose one woman as a replacement for the queen. Now Esther is chosen as one of these beautiful young women, and she is brought to the citadel of Susa, and she undergoes a year-long beauty treatment. And we read here in the opening chapters of Esther that Esther has a cousin named Mordecai who is functioning basically as her father. And Mordecai tells Esther to not tell anybody that she's a Jew. She needs to keep that identity a secret, and she does so. Now, Esther is eventually chosen as queen, and so there's a great feast that is held in her honor. And Mordecai, we read that he has a governmental position there at the gate of Susa. And while Mordecai is in this position of authority, he hears about a plot against the king's life. There are two individuals that wanted to assassinate the king. And so Mordecai tells the plot to Esther, who in turn tells the plot to King Ahasuerus. And Esther says this in Mordecai's name. So it was investigated. The plot, it was a true plot. The two instigators of the plot are put to death. And Mordecai's deed is written in the chronicles of the kings of Persia and Media. So we have the first two chapters of Esther, and we realize, as we read through those first two chapters, this world is far from perfect. It is filled with people who are imperfect. And these imperfect people make imperfect choices. But you know what? God is still at work through imperfect people who make imperfect choices. That's encouraging for us today, right? Because we're imperfect, but God still works through imperfect people like us and the imperfect people, the imperfect choices that we make. So that's chapters 1 through 2 of Esther. We come to chapters 3 and 4, and we read about a very dark hour in the history of the Jewish people. The forces of evil are at work, and it seems like wickedness has the upper hand. But even in this darkest hour of human history, God is still there. God is in control. His hand is at work. There's great reason for hope. The beginning of chapter 3 of Esther, we're introduced to a man named Haman. Haman is promoted to the second most high position in the Persian Empire. And everybody is to show obeisance or to fall down before Haman. But Mordecai refuses to fall down and respect Haman. And Haman is quite offended. And he determines not just to destroy Mordecai. He thought that's below him, to just destroy Mordecai. He determines to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the entire Jewish race, the Jewish people. So Haman cast Pur, that is the lot, in order to set the day of the Jewish people's destruction. He presents his wicked plot before King Ahasuerus, and King Ahasuerus grants his request. There's a proclamation that goes throughout the entire empire, all 127 provinces, declaring that a certain day, the 13th day of Adar, will be the day of the destruction of the Jewish people. Now Mordecai learns what happened. Mordecai is a Jew. And Mordecai publicly shows his grief and his bitterness of soul. And all the Jews of the empire, at least most of the Jews of the empire, do likewise. They put on sackcloth and put ashes on their heads. And Queen Esther, keeping in mind her Jewish identity is still a secret, this Jewish Queen Esther, the queen of the Persian Empire, Esther interacts with Mordecai. And Mordecai tells her what had happened, And Mordecai implores Esther to bring before the king this great plight and the danger posed to the Jewish people. Mordecai expresses his conviction that deliverance will come to the Jews, and perhaps Esther had risen to such a place of prominence for a time such as this. Now, Esther, she's quite doubtful whether this is a good idea or not, but she does indeed agree with Mordecai, and she requests of Mordecai, indeed commands Mordecai, if I remember correctly, to gather all the Jews together and fast for her. And she herself and her maidens would fast also, and then she would appear before the king, and if she dies, she dies. Now, we come to Esther chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we read about ironies and reversals. And all these ironies and reversals are according to God's sovereign plan. As I mentioned previously in some of my sermons, not once in the book of Esther do we find the name God. Not once do we find reference to prayer. But yet we see God's hand at work all throughout the book. God is in control. So we have Mordecai, the Jews of Susa, fasting. We have Queen Esther fasting along with her maids. And now she determines, I'm going to go before the king uninvited, which would mean a risk of death if the king does not hold out his scepter to her. So the queen goes. She's risking her life to come uninvited before the king. So she's before the king now, and what does the king do? The king extends his scepter, and the king asks her what she wants. And the king assures her that whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, I will give it to you. Now, what does the queen ask for? She asks that both the king and Haman comes to a banquet that she has prepared that night. So the king and Haman come to that banquet, and again the king asks Esther, what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. And the queen responds by asking them to come to a second banquet that she will prepare and have ready for them the following night. So Haman, the second man who is second in authority and the one who hates Mordecai and who has sent out the proclamation for all the Jews to be destroyed, this is the Haman who is leaving the banquet now, and he's in the best of moods because he was the only one invited to come with the king to this great banquet, and he feels quite good. But as he walks by, and he sees Mordecai refusing to stand up for him, refusing to bow down before him, refusing to give him any respect at all, that just ruins his day. And so he goes home, and he tells his wife, and he tells his friends how powerful of a person he is, how wealthy he is, how many sons he has, but yet how Mordecai makes him feel miserable, and it just ruins everything that Mordecai refuses to bow down before him. So his wife and his friends advise, well, make a gallows or put up a pike and have Mordecai executed and have him impaled upon that tall stake. And so Haman is quite agreeable to that plan, and Haman goes to the king and is going to ask him this request. Well, the night of the banquet, that first banquet, the king is unable to sleep. And so he brings, he has the chronicles, all the history notes of the empire brought before him. And as these chronicles of the empire read to him that night, he discovers that Mordecai had done an unrecognized deed. He had saved the king's life, and at least that's how it appears. He had discovered that plot, and the people who wanted to assassinate the king were discovered. And so Mordecai had never been recognized for that good deed. And so here is Haman now that is coming and is standing before the king. And the king asks Haman, what should be done to the man that the king wants to honor? And Haman, of course, is thinking, who else would the king want to honor but myself? And so Haman goes on to say, this is what you should do for the man the king wants to honor. And to Haman's deep grief, the king then goes on to say, Haman, you do this to Mordecai. And Haman does that, and then he returns home with his head covered. And Haman tells his wife and his friends all that had happened. And his wife and his friends tell him that you will fall before Mordecai. And just as they were saying that, Haman is rushed to the second banquet. And Queen Esther tells her request to the king at that second banquet. And Queen Esther reveals Haman's threat to both her life and to the life of all the Jews of the empire. And the king is enraged and he goes to the garden, and Haman falls down before Esther and begs for his life. And the king returns and finds Haman at Esther's couch, and the king accuses Haman of assaulting his wife. And he orders Haman's execution, and he is impaled upon that stake instead of Mordecai. So Haman is executed. And so it's in this context that we come to our passage in Esther chapter 8. And so we read in verses 1 and 2 of Esther chapter 8, "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So on the very day that Queen Esther revealed to King Ahasuerus the sadistic plot of Haman, how Haman had plotted against not only Esther's life — of course, Haman did not realize Esther was a Jew — but Haman had decreed the destruction of all the Jewish people. So on that very night when Queen Esther revealed Haman as the one who wanted to even take away her own life as a Jew, that very night, Haman was executed. Haman was hung upon the gallows or the pike that had been erected for Mordecai the Jew. So no longer was Haman the second most important in the kingdom. Haman was now one of the most despised men in all the kingdom. He was a scoundrel. And everybody saw Haman's dead body impaled upon that pike. He was no longer a man of importance. So all the wealth that Haman had, and he was a very rich man, all that wealth that Haman gloated over so proudly in days past, all of his wealth was now given to whom? To Esther, a Jew. Haman was considered an enemy of the state. And because he was an enemy of the state, upon his execution, all of his wealth, his entire household, fell to the king. And it was to the king's discretion as to what was to be done with all that wealth. And the king gave all of that wealth, the entire household of Haman, to Queen Esther, a Jew. It's also at this time that Mordecai, the Jew, came before the king. And Esther told the king about their relationship and how Mordecai had cared for her and how Mordecai had looked out for her well-being. Now, sometime in the past, the king had given Haman his ring. And it's with the ring that there could be a stamp of approval or a stamp of authority for decrees. So that very ring that Haman had been given is now given to Mordecai. That one that Haman had hated so much is now entrusted with all of Haman's belongings. See how the tables have turned? See, Mordecai used to be the one who was not so powerful, and he had a death threat against him, and Haman was the second most powerful in the kingdom. But you see how things have turned now. And Haman now is the most despised. His body is displayed for all to all shame. And Mordecai now is elevated to the second most important in the kingdom. Now some people would say, well, that all happened by chance. It was just a convenient series of circumstances. But we realize as we look at Esther chapter 8, and indeed the entire book of Esther, none of this is happening by chance. Even though we don't read the word God, we know that God is at work. So a lot has been reversed in the personal lives of Haman and Mordecai, but the wicked plot of Haman is still in effect. The decree that he made cannot be reversed, as we read earlier. So Haman has been condemned, he's been executed, but his plan is still in effect. The Jewish people are still doomed for destruction on the 13th day of Adar. So there is still a very real danger hanging over Esther's head, over Mordecai's head, over the heads of all the Jewish people of all the Persian Empire. So it's toward this grave threat that the queen is now going to turn her attention. And so we look at verses 3 through 6 of Esther chapter 8. "And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Now, Esther and the king may still be at the banquet hall at this point in time, or maybe they've moved now to the place where the king sits on his throne. We don't know for sure. But what the queen is doing now is following up on her request. Before, she had mentioned during the banquet, when Haman was still alive, that her request was for her own life and for the lives of her people, for the Jewish people. So, understandably, upon hearing that, the king was furious and was wondering, who would dare stretch out his hand against the queen? And so Haman is implicated, Haman is executed, and things move on from there. Now, Haman is now dead, but the plot is still in force. The decree is still in force. And so now Esther, even with the death of Haman, Esther needs to do what she can to have the plot, the decree, reversed. So that's what the queen asks the king. Now, the king is very favorable to Esther. We realize that all throughout the book here. It seems that the king is very favorable when the queen comes before his presence. And so the queen asks the king to reverse Haman's wicked plot, that wicked decree that had been sent throughout the provinces, to revoke that declared day of destruction for all the Jewish people. She says, "I can't endure to see the people that I love, my people, I can't endure to see them annihilated." So how would the king respond to this? The king has done so much already for Esther and Mordecai and for the Jewish people. Surely he can do something more for the Jewish people. And so we read in verses 7 and 8. "Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse.'" Verse 7, the king is telling Esther, this is what I've done for you already. Haman, the one behind this plot, the one who sent out that decree in my name, but the one who sent it out, he's been executed. I've given you all of his wealth. In essence, the king is saying, look at all that I've done for you already. But what Esther was asking the king, and that the decree would be reversed, that is not possible. Because a decree of the Medes and Persians, once it's authorized by the king, it cannot be reversed. It's set in stone. But what the king does say, you can write another decree that can counteract the decree of Haman. And that's what he says there in verse 8. Write for the Jews. Write something on behalf of them. Something that would help them in the situation. And use my ring and seal it. And do something to counteract Haman's wicked decree. But Haman's decree cannot be reversed. And so we continue reading verses 9 through 13. "Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the month Sivan, what would be around our month of May or June, this would be some 2 months and 10 days after Haman's original wicked proclamation that all the Jewish people would be destroyed. So now, instead of Haman dictating a letter, we have Mordecai dictating a letter. Just like Haman's letter went to all 127 provinces, so too Mordecai's letter would go throughout all 127 provinces. The decree would be written in the language of all the languages of all the peoples, all the different scripts of all the different people groups, and including among all these languages and scripts would be the script and the writing of the Jews. And of course, that script and writing would have been Hebrew. So the proclamation was sealed with the king's ring. It was sent out through what we'd call the royal post. And the Persian Empire had quite the postal system. And so it went out on the royal steeds, all of these decrees throughout the Roman Empire, all the copies of the decree. Mordecai gave the Jews permission to gather themselves together. And in essence, what I believe this is, they could form basically armies. Now, without that permission, if a subjugated people would form an army, that would be considered treasonous, right? It would be considered rebellious. But here, Mordecai gives the Jewish people permission to gather together, to arm themselves, and defend themselves against any who would come in and try to attack them, who would try to kill their lives. Mordecai gives them permission in this decree to destroy, to slay, to annihilate any that would attack them. Not even babies or children or women would be exempt from the destruction. And Mordecai goes on to say, all the riches, all the wealth of their attackers, they could seize as plunder. That's what Mordecai said to the Jewish people. So from our perspective, we consider what Mordecai just decreed. Doesn't it seem quite harsh what Mordecai decreed? He said that even women and children could be killed. Now, why did he say that, though? Wouldn't it just be the men who would come and attack the Jewish people? Why are women and children included in this decree? It seems, from a certain vantage point, that such a slaughter of women and children would be quite savage. Well, let's pause and think about this for just a little while. It does seem clear, in fact, there's no doubt in my mind, that Mordecai's decree, point by point, counteracted Haman's decree. So if you'd compare Haman's decree earlier on in the book of Esther, and you compare Mordecai's decree, point by point, counteracts what Haman had decreed previously. So Haman, in his wicked decree, said that the peoples of the Persian Empire could kill the Jews, men, women, and children. All the Jews could be killed. Throughout the entire Persian Empire, Jewish men, women, and children could be killed. So Mordecai, in turn, declares that the Jews, as they defend themselves, could kill all their enemies, men, women, and children. Any who attacked them could be killed. All the families of those who attacked them could be killed. So Haman, in that original decree, authorized that those who killed the Jews could take all of their riches, all their property, as plunder for themselves. Mordecai, in turn, and to counteract Haman's decree, said that the Jews, in defending themselves, could take all the property of those who attacked them as plunder for themselves. Haman named the day of destruction as the 13th day of Adar. Mordecai names the same day, the 13th day of Adar, as the day that the Jews could defend themselves from attack. Now, earlier we talked about Haman for a little while, and Haman is known as the Agagite. Well, what is the significance of the Agagite? It could be a place name, but it also could be the name of a person. Possibly Haman was descended from a certain King Agag of the Amalekites. And it's interesting, if you'd go all the way back in history to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3, God commanded King Saul concerning the Amalekites here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, and this is through Samuel the prophet, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel, and ass. Now, King Saul did not obey the Lord's command. He did not totally destroy the Amalekites. Is it possible that Mordecai, whenever he gave his decree, and Mordecai, who is a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, is Mordecai perhaps authorizing the complete destruction of the Jews' enemies in a similar way as God had commanded the complete destruction of all the Amalekites? Now, from our perspective, it seems quite harsh, even savage, for a people group to totally annihilate another people group. But as we read through the pages of the Old Testament, we do realize that God in His holiness did decree, He did command for His people to wipe out entire people groups as holy judgment for the sin of those people groups. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could say about this, but let's continue on through our passage. But just focusing on what I just said, we do recognize that there is a divine precedence for the complete destruction of a people group because of their wickedness, because of their acts of sin against God's holiness. But let's move on to verses 14 through 17. Mordecai has issued the decree. The decree has been translated into a lot of different languages, all the languages of the people groups that lived in the Persian Empire. The copies of the decree are going through the royal mail system urgently to all these various areas in the Persian Empire. We read in verse 14 now. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So here's the copies of the decree going throughout the Persian Empire. The utmost urgency is pressing out the communication of this decree. The decree was also made known in the capital of Susa. This is where Mordecai and others would have been serving the king. So only 2 months earlier, a little bit more than 2 months earlier, Haman had made his wicked decree, announcing the destruction of the Jewish people. After Haman sent his wicked decree on its way, Haman and the king went and they had a drinking party, basically. The city of Susa was perplexed. Notice how there's a difference between the reaction of the city with Haman's decree and the reaction of the city with Mordecai's decree. We notice, first of all, Mordecai, instead of going to drink with the king, he goes and he's honored before the people. He's wearing the finest of clothes. He has blue and white. Around his head is wrapped some sort of a gold, whether it's cloth or a gold crown of sorts or a turban or a diadem. He's clothed in fine linen and purple. And it says that Mordecai is held in high honor and esteem by the people. With the publication of that decree, it probably would have been read, first of all, in the capital of Susa. Whereas before with Haman's decree, the city was in perplexity. Now with Mordecai's decree, how do the people of Susa respond? With joy and gladness. Wherever that decree went throughout the entire Persian Empire, there is joy and gladness and feasting and celebration. Now before when Haman wrote the decree, there were many people that wanted to destroy the Jews. They hated the Jews. But now with Mordecai's decree, and now that Mordecai is in a position of authority, what do we read? There are many people that join themselves to the Jewish people. So instead of people hating the Jews, there are people that are loving the Jews, or indeed are fearful of the Jews, and they're becoming part of the Jewish people. You see how the tables have been turned? You see how there's a reversal here? Instead of sadness and despair and confusion at Haman's decree, now there is joy and hope and celebration because of Mordecai's decree. And all of that just happened by chance, right? It was just all a fortunate series of events, and you know, the fates were looking down favorably upon the Jewish people, right? The gods were, you know, whatever you want to say, right? It's just chance, right? No, we know that's not the case. We know it's God's hand at work. God is the one who reversed Haman's decree and had Haman's wickedness come upon his own head. And God is the one who blessed Mordecai and the Jewish people and delivered them. And even though the deliverance hasn't come, it is coming very soon. God's hand is at work. And even as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, God is a great God. His works are great, and we should praise Him. And this book of Esther demonstrates the greatness of our God and the great works that He performs. And it's not Mordecai or Esther that can gloat and say, it's because of me. I'm the one responsible for this. And perhaps some in a sinful state of mind could say that. But we know ultimately it's God who is in control, and God is showing His greatness. So God is bringing great things to pass here, and even more would come to pass as we find in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9 of Esther in verses 1 through 10. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Delphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they slew, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. So we have quite a gap of time now between what we just read and now what we read in chapter 9 and verse 1. Finally, the 12th month arrived, the month of Adar. The first day of the month was followed by the second day of the month, and then the third and the fourth and the fifth day of the month. And you can imagine with eager anticipation the people of the Persian Empire awaiting the 13th day of the month of Adar. Now there were some that hated the Jews, and they were rubbing their hands with glee, anticipating the ability, the king's sanctioned ability, to destroy the Jewish people and to take all of their wealth for themselves. There were not a few people that were rubbing their hands in anticipation. They wanted to destroy the Jews on this day. How eager they would have been for the month of Adar and the 13th day of that month to arrive. But there were far more people that were waiting for the 12th month, the month of Adar and the 13th day, because they had gathered themselves together, the Jews had. They had armed themselves, and they were ready to defend themselves to the death. They had permission from the king to defend themselves and to kill any who would come against them. So finally the day arrived, the 13th day of the month of Adar. There are many who hoped to destroy the Jews, and in fact, they took action to destroy the Jews. And even though there were many that hoped to destroy the Jews, things turned out quite the opposite. All who tried to harm the Jews were completely defeated. There was not even one that could inflict harm upon the Jews. The fear of the Jews had fallen upon everyone in the kingdom. So the Jews defended themselves admirably. The Jews also, it's not that they were just defending themselves, but the government, all the government officials, no doubt governmental soldiers, were defending them as well. We have the help of the government anyway, we know that for sure. Whether the soldiers were involved, we can't say that as sure. But we have the lowest positions of authority to some of the highest positions of authority that were helping the Jews in their cause. Yes, Haman had set forward that decree earlier, giving them permission to destroy the Jews. But where was Haman now? Haman was gone. He was dead. The birds had probably eaten his body. Haman was a scoundrel. Mordecai was the man in power now, and he was becoming greater and greater. Mordecai the Jew had issued a proclamation for the Jews to defend themselves, and there were many people from the kingdom now that were coming to support the Jews. You know, what man in his right mind would go against mighty Mordecai and the Jewish people? So Mordecai had done his best as he issued this decree to protect his people from the evil plan of Haman. Mordecai had given the Jewish people full authority to defend themselves, to kill and destroy and annihilate all those who came against them. And in fact, that's what the Jews did. They had their way with all those who came against them, all their enemies. They killed with the sword. They destroyed all those who hated them. So Susa, the citadel, the capital city, no fewer than 500 men were killed, enemies of the Jews. All 500 were swiftly killed by the Jews. There were, among those 500, 10 men of note. If you'd read through the Hebrew text, there would be a distinct column of these 10 names, one upon the other, Parsandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, Vahazatha. To us, these names mean nothing. But what are the significance of these 10 men? These are the 10 sons of Haman. And all 10 of these sons were killed by the Jews. These 10 sons, even though we don't know anything about them, in my mind, no doubt these sons hated Mordecai. These sons hated the Jewish people, and they no doubt wanted to have revenge upon the Jewish people for what Mordecai had done, even in relation, well, I guess it wasn't Mordecai necessarily, but they hated Mordecai, and they wanted to have a revenge against Mordecai. They were no doubt very, very aggravated and angry that Mordecai had taken the place of their father in his position of authority. Now, you can imagine how aggravated they would have been too, and how angry. Mordecai is now the one that had all of their father's wealth. How the tables had turned. And so these 10 sons wanted to destroy Mordecai and the Jews, but instead the 10 sons were killed. The 13th day of Adar. Now of all those 10 sons of Haman and the 490 other Jews that were killed there by the Jews in the citadel of Susa, not any of their possessions were seized. Mordecai gave the Jews permission to take the plunder, but the Jews did not take any of the plunder. They were not in this for the money. They were defending their lives. So the Jews' enemies surely were inspired by hatred and greed, but the Jews, on the other hand, showed no signs of such greed or such hatred as their enemies had. They were simply defending their own lives. So, once again, is this just chance what happened? No, this is the hand of God at work. Well, the narrative continues. Verses 11 through 16. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, "The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done?" Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow, also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also of the month of Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey, or the plunder, they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey, or the plunder. So here's King Ahasuerus in the citadel of Susa in his palace. It doesn't surprise us that a report came to him concerning the casualties the Jews inflicted on their enemies in Susa. 500 men killed by the Jews, including the 10 sons of Haman. So the king relays this to the queen, and then the king asks the queen, "What else would you like me to do for you? Do you have any further requests for me to do for you and your people. And the king said, if you have a request, I'll grant it immediately. Now the queen did have a request. And what was that request? Let the Jews in Susa defend themselves tomorrow, even as they have today. The queen also asked the king to expose Haman's 10 sons and let them be hung or impaled on pikes, just as Haman previously had been hung. And so that's indeed what happened. The king granted the queen's request. The next day, the 14th day of Adar, the Jews of Susa were gathered together, and they killed 300 more of their enemies. The Jews, not one of them, laid hands on the plunder. They were not in this for the money. They were defending their lives. Now, throughout the rest of the empire, the Jews had defended themselves on the 13th day of Adar. On that day of defense, 75,000 men were killed. Of course, all just because of chance, right? No, this is the great hand of God at work. Not one of the Jews had been killed, but many of their enemies had been killed. Note, once again, the Jews did not take the plunder. They didn't kill those people for the money. They were defending their lives. 75,000 of their enemies killed, and that's because God's hand was with them. God's greatness is displayed. Not once is his name mentioned in this narrative. And who knows, of those Jews that were defending their lives, how many of those Jews were living for the Lord? There may have been quite a few that were not living for the Lord, but yet God's hand was on their side. He was working on their behalf. He was preserving his people. God's name was glorified. So with the victory had by the Jews in the city of Susa in the 127 provinces of the kingdom, you can imagine how the Jewish people would have been ecstatic. They would have been joyful. They would have been celebrating. They would have been dancing, surely. And that's the case as we read in the next verses. We read in verse 16, the Jews of the provinces all throughout the empire had killed 75,000 of their enemies. And that occurred on a certain day, as we read in verse 17, it occurred on the 13th day of the month Adar. And on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. So we have two different celebrations going on. And the reason for that is all of the Jews that lived throughout the Persian Empire, those who were not in the city of Susa, they defeated their enemies on the 13th day of Adar. And the following day, they had rest. They were able to rejoice and celebrate and have feasting. And it was basically what we'd call a kind of a Christmas environment where they sent gifts one to another. They had peace from their enemies. But the Jews in Susa, remember what the queen requested for the Jews in Susa? That the following day they could defend themselves as well. And so they killed 300 of their enemies that next day. So the 13th day and the 14th day of Adar, the Jews in Susa were defending their lives and they were killing their enemies. So the Jews in Susa, they weren't rejoicing on the day of the 14th of Adar. It was the next day, the 15th of Adar, that they had joy and gladness and eating and drinking, celebration and sending gifts to one another. So we have 2 days of celebration. In the villages, the unwalled cities, you have the 14th day of Adar as a day of celebration. For the Jews in Susa, you have the next day, the 15th day of Adar, as a day of celebration. Now that celebration would have been spontaneous, as you can imagine. Imagine the joy and the gladness and the cheering and the dancing and the feasting and no doubt they were drinking as well. Just a day of celebration. It was spontaneous. Now Mordecai, second in command, he wanted to ensure that what happened on those days of victory were never forgotten by the Jewish people. And so he sent out another decree, encouraging and even telling the Jewish people, you need to continue to celebrate these days, the days of victory, over your enemies. And so he wrote this decree we read about in verses 20 through 28. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Another decree that Mordecai sends. So first of all, Mordecai had sent the decree, the Jews can defend themselves. And indeed, the Jews defended themselves, and they had a great victory. Now Mordecai, the Jews, sending a decree throughout the empire, saying to the Jews, just as you are celebrating now, continue to yearly celebrate this victory, how you had a change from mourning and sadness to joy and gladness. The decree was sent. Celebrate. Don't forget this day. Don't forget these days. So for years to come, every year, the Jews were to set apart the 14th day of Adar, the 15th day of Adar as special days. These were days when they rested from their enemies. These were days to remember. They must never forget how their sorrow turned to joy, how their mourning turned to a day of a holiday. These were days to eat and drink and send gifts to each other. Now keep in mind, why did Mordecai need to send a decree for the Jews to keep this celebratory day throughout the years? Now in the law, there would have been a number of feasts or festivals that yearly were to be celebrated. But this was different. This was not in the law. This was something that they would celebrate apart from the dictates of the law, but yet it was important for them to realize they had been given victory. They needed to never forget how their sadness had turned to joy, how they had defeated their enemies. Yes, Haman had plotted against them. Haman had cast the poor or the lot to set the day of their destruction. But instead of a day of destruction, what did it turn out to be? It turned out to be a day of victory. The plot came to the king's attention. The king took action. Haman and his sons were executed. The days indeed of the Jewish celebration were known as Purim, after the word pur, that is, the lot. So that's the gist of Mordecai's decree. The Jews gladly accepted his message. They and their descendants observed or celebrated the 14th day of Adar, the 15th day of Adar. These are special days, days of rejoicing. They committed themselves to never forget what had been done on those days. Now Mordecai sent that letter. Queen Esther also sent a letter. We read the letter, and well, not the letter itself, but we read about the letter that Esther as well as Mordecai sent in verses 29 through 32. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fasting and the cry, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. The victory of the Jews must never be forgotten. And that's why Mordecai wrote the decree, that's why Esther wrote the decree as well. So just as the Jews in days past had set apart days for fasting, So too now the Jews must set apart days for rejoicing and celebrating the days of their victory over their enemies. So this was of the greatest importance. They and their children must never forget. Now we today, we confess we never went through the events described here in the book of Esther. We confess that what happened in the days of the Jews, in this book of Esther, these things did not happen by chance, did they? As the days of Purim were celebrated, as they were celebrated throughout the centuries, even as the Jews today celebrate Purim, what are they celebrating? They're not celebrating just acts that happened by chance. They're celebrating acts of God on their behalf. Now we realize, in Esther's day, in Mordecai's day, even as today, there are many Jews that do not recognize God for who He is. But that doesn't mean that God is not still at work and God is not still defending His people. God's hand was displayed greatly in the events of the book of Esther, and His great acts must never be forgotten. The victory that He gave must never be forgotten. So we close the book of Esther with three verses in chapter 10. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. So the book of Esther ends much the same way that it began. The book of Esther began with a display of the greatness of the Persian Empire and the wealth of the Persian king Ahasuerus. That wealth and that greatness of the king was displayed at the banquet at the very beginning of the book of Esther. Now as the book ends, the author notes that the king laid tribute, or perhaps we could say enforced labor. We had forced labor upon the empire. And it talks about we have this tribute, or we have enforced labor upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. The isles of the sea probably referring to the coast or the islands of the Mediterranean, what would be considered the far western reaches of the empire, the westernmost part of the world. So what are we learning from this? The king was growing more and more wealthy. Okay, he was gaining more and more power, no doubt. So the peoples of the world are submitting to his authority. So the king of Persia is indeed wealthy and great, but also Mordecai, the second in command, is wealthy and great. And the notable deeds of both the king and Mordecai are recorded in the annals of Media, of the kingdom of Media and Persia. So this Mordecai, remember, this is the same Mordecai that previously had been the one that Haman had wanted to kill, and indeed was taking action to kill. But this Mordecai now is promoted highest, second highest in the kingdom. Only the king was more powerful than he. Mordecai was great among the Jews. Mordecai was a man of renown. He was accepted by his people. He was held in high esteem by them. Mordecai continued to do good for the Jewish people. He worked for their welfare by what he said and what he did. So this Mordecai that at one time was hated and despised, this Mordecai is now a great man, a powerful man. At one time it seemed like Haman was going to have his wicked way. He was going to destroy all the Jewish people. But how the tables were turned. Things don't always go as planned. You know, it's not up to men or women to write their own destinies. It's not for men or women, whether they're righteous or whether they're wicked, to write their own destinies or the destinies of others. It is up to God and God alone to write the destinies of individuals. Now, I'm not saying that there's not human responsibility. There is human responsibility, but God is the one who is in control. So as we read through the book of Esther, we don't see the name of God once in this book. We do not find an explicit reference to prayer in the book. And we wonder, why is that the case? Is it because Mordecai and Esther really were what we'd call worldly Jews? That they weren't living according to the commands of God? That they were not following God faithfully? Maybe that is the case. Maybe that was the case for many of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Maybe that's why the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But even though people may not be living for the Lord, still know God is working through them and their lives. Even if Mordecai was not a righteous man, and he may not have been a righteous man, even if Queen Esther was not she may not have been a righteous queen, we don't know for sure. But even if they were not what we'd call a godly example, still God was working through them and through their choices. Now, I wouldn't put a stamp of approval on everything that Mordecai did or everything that Esther did, but still God worked through them, didn't he? God worked even through King Ahasuerus and his drinking parties. God worked through Queen Vashti and her refusal to come before the king. God was working through Haman and his wicked plot and even the casting of the lot. God was working even through Mordecai and all the things that happened. And you see God's hand at work clearly through all of this. And how easy it would be for us to say, as the Jews celebrated these days of Purim, it comes naturally off of our tongues to say that the Jews were remembering what God had done for them. And indeed, that's what should have been going on there. But were they giving the credit to God, or were they not? They were celebrating the victory they had over the Jews, over their enemies. The Jews were celebrating their victories, but were they giving credit to God? Now, we can't say for sure concerning Mordecai or Esther or any of the other Jews that we found mentioned in this book. We can't say whether they gave credit to God or not. But we today, we must give credit to God, right? We give credit to God for what happened in the book of Esther because He's in control. His hand was at work all throughout it. We see it very clearly. All the things that happened. As we look at all the things that happened throughout history, even today, you watch the news. We see a lot of ungodly people doing ungodly things. We see some righteous people doing righteous things. But all through this, God's hand is at work. God is in control. And we must give God the glory. Whenever we're in trouble, whenever we're feeling very weak and vulnerable and susceptible, we must go to the God who is in control. He is sovereign. He is the King sitting on His throne. We must go to Him for help. So we see God's hand at work in the book of Esther. So going all throughout the book, we see His hand. And if things didn't happen just the way they did, there would not be the victory of the Jews on the 13th and the 14th day of Adar. The Jews today still celebrate Purim. Let's be praying for the Jewish people that they would recognize the God who is behind the events that they are celebrating. How right and proper it is for there to be rejoicing and gladness of heart whenever God does a great work. I began my sermon with Psalm 135, verses 3 through 6. And how true are those words? Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, and in earth, in the seas, in all deep places. Can you say today, I know that the Lord is great? Can you say that today? Can you say without any doubt in your mind, I know that the Lord is great? I can say that. Now, maybe my life doesn't always reflect it as it should, but still we know in our mind and we know in our heart of hearts that God is great. Now, can we also say, just as the psalmist said, whatever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. It doesn't say just some things that the Lord pleased. No, the psalmist says, whatever the Lord pleased, He did that. So God is great, He is the King of all, and He does whatever He desires. Now we today have not personally experienced the victory of Mordecai and Esther and the Jews that we find described in Esther. We have not lived through these events, but we do see God's hand at work. We rejoice in His power, in His control, His awesome greatness. So we read through the book of Esther, and we're humbled at how God worked on behalf of His people. There's so much more that I could say today, but let me close by saying, let us together worship our great God. May we praise His glorious name. May we exalt Him as the King of the universe, as the King of the United States, as the King of Des Moines, as the King and the Lord of Norwoodville Baptist Church. May we exalt Him. He's the mighty King. Let's bow before Him. He alone is the great God who does great things. May His name be exalted. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in You today. We thank You that You are in control. Your hand is at work. It was at work throughout the books, throughout the events of the book of Esther. Your hand is at work throughout history. Your hand is at work even today. So help us to be encouraged knowing that You are in control and that You even choose to use people who are far from perfect. You choose to use us and You choose to use so many other people in this world today. So help us whenever we are feeling weak and vulnerable to go to You and to trust You and to pray to You. Help us to take heart that You are in control, You are a great God, and You do great things. So help us to trust You, help us to worship You and praise You. You are a great God. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.